Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. I'll tell you that I rankle, I don't know what the word is, when I hear anybody say something about how lousy the 10 years of the Ben Israel history was, and what a terrible time, and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, we had terrible times. But if that's your assessment, pity you. It was a privilege, the lousy times and the good times. And I believe that the lousy were equally as much from God's hand as the good, and intended for our instruction and our growth. To deprecate that experience and to condemn it is to condemn the God who gave it. We need to respect and deeply reverence the privilege of living together. And we were a bunch of ignoramuses. We didn't know which end was up. And maybe our saving grace was our ignorance, that we didn't come with some colossal plan or strategy of how to do it. We bumbled our way through. And the way that our day began was invariably the prayer meeting. That two-hour session in Mom Broga's trailer that no one directed or guided. No overhead projector, no song service. And just sitting there sometimes in the most painful, awkward silence that anyone can imagine. And waiting for the Spirit of God, sometimes waiting too long. And the terrible tension of breaking that silence with some foolish thing that doesn't even sound relevant. But I can tell you that I'm a witness to some of the most glorious, transcendent experiences that I have ever known in 28 years that began in the painful, awkward silence of what I'm now describing. By people who toughed it out in a circle, face to face, not with their Sunday face, but with their Monday face, waiting on the Lord together. I can remember on one occasion Shelley saying something that he heard on the radio that morning, or I thought, my Lord, what has that got to do with anything? It doesn't even sound spiritual. But before those 2 hours were up, or 2.5 hours, by the way, it never ended according to the clock. It ended when we felt the Lord had finished and released us. That before that time ended, God took that first remark and coupled it with a scripture that had been quoted and a dream that someone had had, or some insight from a scripture or some reflection of a past experience, and brought together such a composite thing that when we left, we didn't walk out, we floated out, that God had met us and dealt with us, and something of a remarkable kind had taken place. I don't want to, it's not all like that on every occasion. Sometimes we did walk out. And there are other times when we stopped breathing, when things were taken by God in his hand and dealt with, that we thought, surely we'll never survive this. This is the end of everything. This is too tense. This confrontation, we're finished. And then to begin something like that, I don't know if I should even describe the thing that I have in mind now, because it had to do with the wife of one of our elders, a highly spiritual woman who was making her spiritual statements right and left through, and you know, we were often irritated and chafed by them. Sometimes they were on, sometimes they were off. But on this particular morning, there was something about that final remark that was so off, that something so stabbed my spirit, that I said, that's a bunch of, something like that. It was virtually rude. And people just staggered and choked and spluttered like, you don't say that. You know the remark? And then I went on by the Holy Ghost, and the Lord just bore in. And then there was a silence. People were not only looking at the wife, but they were looking at the husband of the wife, who was co-elder with me in that community. And when he spoke up, you know what he did? He verified and confirmed all that I had been saying. But he did it in his own unique way. He's not the confrontationist that I am. But out of the scripture and out of his precious way, much more soft than I, he did not in any way hedge or move away from the truth that God was now fingering. And he spoke his piece. And then the third elder finally entered, and he brought that thing to a climax. And God brought us through something. It was like a rending of the veil, a stripping of deception, and something that had been going on as a leaven in the community, that had it gone on unchecked, that might have been our virtual destruction. It needed somehow in a moment of time to be ruthlessly dealt with. And I could just remember the release. There was such just a freedom afterwards. It's like a terrible abscess or a boil, you know, that you can't bear. And when that thing finally breaks and all of the corruption finally spurts out, and that's the kind of heave and sigh of relief. So we can multiply the illustrations. I'm not trying to scare you, and I'm not trying to seduce you into some romantic notion of the joys unspeakable of life together. There are both. But if you're not willing for the holding of your breath and the thinking that this is the end and the unspeakable agony of coming into a place of confrontation, knowing that it awaits you and who has the courage to say the first word, then you're not going to be recipients of the glory either. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is a grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community. Imagine how he speaks of it as privilege with Christian brethren. It's not a social experiment. I know that there are secular and utopian models, but that's not anything like what we're talking about. This is the community of God's people in Christ. He's the Lord. He's the center of all. He's the one who mediates the life. It's the law of his kingdom. And I think I said here one night on one of our Friday night Shabbats, in some thought and memory of our earlier time, when we first started, I thought naively to introduce a certain Jewish quotient into the community life, that on the Friday night Shabbat we would have candles lit, chicken soup and matzo balls, and all of the other things that are traditional and lovely. I don't think the Lord let us get through it one Friday night, and that was the last time. He clearly rapped our knuckles and said, however nice that is culturally, it's not the culture of my kingdom. I'm calling you to some transcendent culture, and you'll not have it if you insist on your own. So you know how painful it is to part with the thing that's familiar? And then to walk with a great tentativeness on the next Shabbat, not knowing how to perform it, and what God's alternative will be, and you're not going to find it in one fell swoop, but over a process of time. And that's not only the issue of your culture, it's the issue of your economy, it's the issue of your government. He's king, and his lordship is pervasive over all, and he doesn't set it down as a body of rules from the beginning, but he gives it to you in the walking out. And there's missing it and failing. And there's nothing messier than community. It's not a model for efficiency. And if that's what you want, you'll need rules and regulations to enforce it. But we were so naive, we thought that everybody would be led by the Spirit. That the Spirit would signal this one and that, it's time for you to do the dishes. It's time for you to carry out the garbage. You know what we found out? The garbage was never carried out and the dishes were never washed. That people were not in that place by the Spirit. It was naive to think or to expect that. We ourselves were not in that place. So we're in that tension of needing to have some order, some coherence, some regularity, and yet not to enforce it or to require it, because then what would we have? Automatons who were doing their numbers according to the rules? It's that terrible tension of suffering the inconvenience and the mess, waiting for the saints to come grow up to the place of maturity and responsibility, while yet resisting the temptation to have a measure of order by imposition. It's a tension. Now here's where Dietrich Bonhoeffer really gets juicy. There's nothing that he loves more than to insert the scalpel and to dismember romantic illusion and fantasy. And there's something about community that lends itself either to a total rejection and fear of a kind of Jim Jones situation of men who are heretical or the anointed charismatic leader who finally leads the whole people to their doom, or some romantic illusion of tripping off in fairyland out in the rustic wilds. Both of these are terrible distortions. So he talks about dismissing once and for all every clamorous desire for something more. One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. This is a beautiful Bonhoeffian statement. This is like Oswald Chambers. You know, Chambers has such a way of saying something. This is distinctively Bonhoeffer. One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. If you're looking for this something more, if there's a quotient of selfishness, romantic idealization of what community is going to confer for you, you're already a goner. But just to enjoy and to appreciate Christian brotherhood, with its failures, with its inconveniences, with its wastefulness, with its disorders, while you're in the process of growing up together, is a much more realistic view. Such a one who wants the much more brings, he writes, a muddled and impure desire into Christian brotherhood. Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very point by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. There's an ideal and there's a reality. And the poison is injected when someone comes to community on the basis of ideal rather than on the basis of reality. If he seeks anything more than Christian brotherhood, and that more is the projection of his own imagining, his own romantic hope, he introduces a poison into the whole corporate lump. In Christian brotherhood, everything depends on its being clear right from the beginning that it is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. I'm waiting for somebody to get the prize for the day by making a remark that immediately springs to mind when we hear this. It sounds so much like the reason for which marriages fail. Exactly. Broken down because it has sprung from a wish dream. Some romantic idealization of what the marriage is going to be or what the community is going to be. Unprepared for the reality of stale breath, thunder on the odors and failure and collapse and your husband sleeping with his mouth agape. You know, the wife with her corset loose. I mean, the body, you know, in all of its realities that somehow we don't see in the romantic courtship stage. But no sooner does the truth of living together set in than we do see it. And if we're not prepared for that seeing and had some other imagining, some wishful seeing in mind, the seeds of destruction have begun. The serious Christian entering community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and tries to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. You see why I love Bonhoeffer? It's God's grace that shatters such dreams. And I said somewhere in these days, disillusionment is a grace. Painful, but a grace. Who wants to go on with illusions? And the only way to be disillusioned is, unhappily, a painful way. But far more painful and far more disastrous than to continue an illusion that is unreal and finally one day must reveal itself as false. And probably one of the first things that believers experience in community and has been experienced already in these weeks to the degree that we are community is disillusionment. One thing to see the man of God at the pulpit, another to see him in the everyday context of his life when he's not under that unction and under that anointing. Can you bear it? Remember that Jesus' disciples lived with him for 3.5 years, and they saw him asleep and snoring with his mouth open, or having to excuse himself because he had to defecate or urinate. I think some of us are so romantic that we don't think that God's men of faith and power have such need. But let me assure you, the church is the ground and pillar of truth. If it's not that, it's not the church. And truth has got to be so unsparing, so total. We cannot allow the latitude of any illusion, any romanticism, any idealism. In fact, what idealism is in its last analysis is the last hiding place of humanism. To have an ideal is yet to be humanistic. And if God has calculated any place where those things are to be brought to death, it's community. If community served no other purpose than that, it would be purpose enough. But there's more purpose than that. But this is fundamental and begins from the beginning. I can't recall one soul who ever came to us and saw it through who did not become dismembered, or what's the word when you pull the woolen thing and it unraveled. I'm sure that Paul and Adrian remember some of the most precious saints. You know, just like this school, the people that came here to Northern Minnesota were not your faint-hearted believers who were looking for novelty. We tried to screen that kind out, and the Lord saw to it that we were not located in Palm Beach, so that even the physical factor was itself a screening. And then we prayed much and weighed every applicant and sought to know something of their backgrounds and whether they were being commended by the elders of the fellowships where they then were, and did everything. But and so what we got was, generally speaking, families and believers who were of a more mature kind, substantial, already had histories in God. But you want to know? Without exception, whatever they were, heads and shoulders above their charismatic counterparts, every single one of them came unraveled. For some it took 2 weeks, 6 weeks, a month, 3 days. The periods may have varied, but it was only a matter of time before we knew that they would come apart at the seams. One of the classic illustrations, maybe Adrian has another, is a Japanese girl that we call Sunshine. She was the epitome of that saint who has it together. I mean, she was light herself. She was the most constant temperament and always sanguine and happy. But she came to such a place where I wasn't there when it happened, but according to the description, she threw her shoe at Inger or slammed the door and shouted. I mean, it just came apart. I remembered Jim the electrician, remember? The guy was the epitome of the complete saint, and we watched that man just come completely apart before God put him together again in a much more authentic way. And to watch a man come apart in your midst, to see this and to smell the stink of it, is not pleasant. Will you bear it for another as another will bear it for you? That's community. Bearing the pain of even watching the dismemberment or the unraveling of a brother or a sister, knowing that not only are you not to falsely comfort them, but you're not to intervene to interrupt the process of God, but to see it have its full work and bear it, bear the stink of it while you're alongside the suffering member. Because the time is not long when someone will have to be alongside you. See, where does that exist in conventional Christendom? Where we put our best foot forward and we wear our Sunday faces and enjoy a kind of piety that is not tested. And I'm saying all this to say that if this is not the configuration of God's remnant people in the last days, I don't know how they're going to stand. How shall we face the full brunt of the world and the powers of darkness who have come down into the world, who know that their time is short? How does that scripture go, Reggie? Knowing that their time is short, they what?
Oh my.
You see what you have to suffer in the end. And right. But he comes down with a wrath. Isn't that true? Right. A wrath or a fury, knowing that his time is short. It's not going to be a playground. It's going to be a battleground. And if we come apart among ourselves, if we can't take a look of indifference, or we think a seeming rejection or a word that has hurt us, and we're tender and protective little egotisms under an outward impression of spirituality, how are we going to take that fiery and final confrontation? You understand what I'm saying? If we come apart with each other because someone didn't honor me, or they ignored me, or we thought we were being ignored, and we're so touchy and hypersensitive, and how are we going to make it in that final day when the wrath of the powers of darkness, who know that the time is short, is being ventilated against the saints? It's God's provision. It's end time provision. And it's not that we're malicious. I need to say this. I don't know that, maybe with a rare exception, that anyone in the Bnei Israel history was out to do in another saint, that he sought maliciously to incur evil. But you know that even in our best and well-meaning intentions, inadvertently, and in the heat of the moment, or the passion of the moment, we are to each other a pain.
Well, I had a household, and I had a man that the elders of the church sent to live with him. And my custom had been to get up every morning about 5:30 or 6 and get a cup of coffee and read my scriptures. And the very first morning that I did that, after the man had moved in, I saw him coming up the sidewalk just at the time I was sitting down to do my Bible study. And I realized I was getting angry. You know, I mean, it just rose up in me, and immediately I recognized I have a problem. You know, I mean, in just that simple act, and I realized, like you said, I was in trouble, but there was going to be a lot of changes going to be required of me, not because they were doing anything malicious, but just ordinary, just being together. You know, he just wanted to be with me. That's all he was, a good motive. But I realized I didn't want to be with him. I was with him. Not at that time.
Yeah. Privacy is an unspoken, sacrosanct privilege that we all have been encouraged to think that we enjoy as a matter of fact. And when our privacy is invaded, someone needs to examine privacy and understand what that means and what that implies, and why it is when that's violated, we become so rattled, because your privacy is going to be invaded. It's not to say that we had distinct families and separate households and with their own kitchens. Nevertheless, you never know when someone's going to walk in, or as Wynne just described, or some requirement. In fact, one of the great tensions was how much belongs to the family and how much to the community. This in time, and how much do we enjoy ourselves apart from the community, and how much do we give ourselves to the purposes of community? And that was not stated. You know, it's not some written credo. It's something that needs to be worked out in the wash. We profoundly desired the autonomy of families, and that fathers should be the heads, and that there should be the integrity of family. But family can be an enclave of selfishness. Some of the deepest forms of selfishness have been hidden under the supposed sanctity of family and of children. Well, I can't come to the meeting because my children. How much has that been used as an excuse for people who are just not wanting and are in their flesh and employ the sanctity of children, family, and other values as a cover by which to hide? So you have those tensions also. So he talks about disillusionment. We must be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we are fortunate, with ourselves. The disillusionment is not just with the other. In the last analysis, it's with ourself. It's what Wynne just described, recognizing things about yourself and in yourself that you would not otherwise have been required to experience and to see.
Arthur Bird, a beautiful English Christian man who was with Miss Wigglesworth. He's a very old man now in his 80s, but he came to our church at home, and he said, living with others is just as hard for the others.
That's good. Good.
Only the fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight. If you're unwilling for that pain, which is really a suffering, which is really the cross, we're not going to be what we should be in God's sight. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered permanently, loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Did you get that? You cannot bear it, you cannot survive it, and you know it's touch and go. I'm sure that more than one community has gone up in a puff because they could not survive the disillusionment. They were unprepared for it, and when it came, it took them by surprise, and they thought that that was the end, and it became the end. They wanted to hold their illusions when God was intending that these illusions be shattered permanently, and they lost in that moment the promise of Christian community. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community. And we're all dreamers. We're all idealists. We're all romanticists to one degree or another. We bring some wishful fantasy into what we think it ought to be. And if it's not that, we're disillusioned with others and then ultimately with ourselves. He who loves his dream of community more than the community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his intentions may ever be so sacrificial and honest. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Awake, thou who sleepest, awake, thou who dreamest. As I said, idealism or romanticism is the last refuge of humanism. It's man elaborating out of his own imagining of something as he thinks it ought to be, rather than in the reality of what God intends it should. Everyone hear the question? Isn't there a place for romanticism and to be romantic, particularly in marriage?
But isn't the romantic element always the enticement? The reality, once you enter in, and you maintain the romantic notion, then you're on shaky ground. I think, well, with regard to marriage itself, I would suspect that the average young couple knew what was involved in terms of the suffering and the giving of themselves. You know, when the first child comes, who's going to get out of bed to take care of it in the middle of the night? You know, if you knew all of that, all the sickness, you know, all the heartache, how many people would enter into marriage? If there weren't the romance to draw them into it, I think romance is the Christian life. That God romances us into it, and then, of course, where else can we go? But once in, something else. And so anyway, for me, romantic is unreality.
Okay, when?
The romantic movement, for example, romantic movement is, say, art.
Yeah.
Is a breakaway from formalism, from the rules of art that they had been up till then, which was sort of really strict. And it was a freeing element that went beyond the formal boundaries of time. And I see it as helpful. You know, I don't see romanticism as an absolute no-no. I see it as a help to leap over some of the sort of formal ideas we have in our minds and to jump over the wall and see beyond. I see it as liberating to be taken to, you know, like anything else, too far.
Okay, Fred?
Yeah.
the foundation of community is commitment. The romance is the building, the architecture. But the community is not dependent upon the ways, the varying ways of the romance.
Okay, then.
Well, I think the problem is our definition of romance.
Leave it to the gray heads.
And I think the illustrations that we've given are accurate. In other words, it is our romance with Christ that draws us into it. But what is our romance? Our romance is God has saved me, and I have a commitment to serve Him and to lay down my life for Him. And that's what draws me into this romance. It's not like we take the word romance, I don't think. I mean, that's my understanding. And a marriage is the same way. If I have that kind of romance, that what God has put me into a marriage is, it's one of serving one another and to lift one another up and to help each other develop into a relationship that is a blossoming thing and a growing thing all the time. Then I think that's a proper word for romance. So what we usually mean with romance is giving a wife flowers, giving a candy, giving things that are attached to the world's definition of romance. And I think that, to me, is where the big difference is. I believe there is a romantic element of community, because it's a challenge. And somebody, I heard a teaching one time that if you think about men who in past times talk about war being a romantic thing, because it was, we're going out to give our lives for this our country. It was an excitement. And, you know, you read some of the writings of within the last 100 years or so, there was an excitement about people going to war and being involved in that. And that, if you have that romantic idea about community for God, then that's fine. But if you've got the shallow one, that I think you're in a lot of trouble.
That expression is sentiment.
Yes.
Okay. Andrew?
I think I'm reminded last night sitting here in your room, since everybody was sitting in the midst, I felt so overwhelmed with a sense of loss and appreciation. And I don't think that's romantic.
No.
I mean, in that worldly sense, I think that is that spark of love that God puts in us for one another. And I think if a marriage loses that, we're in trouble. And if it's against its grip, you know, grip is too can go on. And the same thing with community. And I think that it has to do with God opening the conversation of what, you know what I mean, what it is. Like, you know, I said, here in these two, I can't even put it into words, except that we were one. I mean, we're sharing the same spirit. We're going to spend an eternity together. We're being made into something together. And just that excitement, and I think that as long as that vision is there, there is something that rises up inside, and there is that excitement, and it should be there. And I think when we lose that, it just becomes a blind. And I don't think
that's not romance in the sense that, you know. And?
The description of Jesus with his disciples walking through the meadows and taking his corn and crushing it in his hand and eating the kernel, I find that a romantic moment. I find it that he's breaking the law. He's breaking the, you know, uh-huh, the things that everybody's used to. And he's just saying, what? He's enjoying it.
You're using the word romance in a very particular sense by which it is not commonly understood. It's usually commonly understood to mean some gilding over the harsh realities, some fanciful exercise that disguises the reality rather than reveals it. Adrian was talking about the delight and joy that came from the reality. So this is really a critical exercise to understand what we're saying and getting at. One of the reasons why I am deadly an enemy of romanticism in literature and in art and in culture is that this was the wellspring of Nazism itself, which grew out of a disillusionment with bourgeois, middle-class civilization and deadly Lutheranism, church-state religion, that did not answer to the deepest heart cry of men for full life, full orbed life, and finally found its expression in a master race. But the origin of that, the wellspring, was a romanticism that reacted against a dry as dust business civilization that had reduced even its religion to that. But instead of dealing with it on the basis of reality, which is to say God to be found through repentance, it rejected that and began to embrace Olympian themes of master men with superpowers and occultic and divinations and that kind of thing over the world, over the cosmos rulers. You know whose spirit that is. But it grew out of a romantic alternative to a dry and spiritless civilization. The answer to the spiritless civilization was the Spirit of God. But they sought a romantic alternative that eventuated in massive death for millions and almost the destruction of civilization. So this issue of romance and what is it, or romanticism, needs really to be really critiqued. And who should be more apt at critiquing than God's own people? In fact, what we're doing right now is theology, in my opinion, at its best. And what else, to what can this be compared? To what do people in the world give themselves in a corporate give and take like this for the ferreting out of something, for the opening up of something, for the bringing of the light of God to something, than what we are now about? This is an exercise that will expand us, give us an illumination for our own life, and bring us into the realm of the reality that God is seeking. Because the church is the ground and pillar of truth. So I'm just making an aside here. This critiquing is good, and it's been too rare, and it needs to be restored to the church. Instead of a bunch of dulled, passive Sunday morning congregants looking up at the platform, waiting for something, some kind of spiritual roulette to catch their fancy, God's people need to be required of, to be given opportunity to interject themselves and to search their own hearts and burrow into something and see it in the light of Scripture, out of their experience, come to a definition. This is the church. So I just say that as we're in passing.
Well, historically, 19th century romanticism in art was paralleled by, idealism and philosophy. And idealism, basically, to say that ideas are the beginning of things. What goes on inside your mind, the thought, your thoughts and what's inside of you is primary, and that's what shapes reality, rather than reality being the shape. And it's not mere coincidence that those two, what happened in philosophy and what happened in art and culture, are very much related. And the kind of philosophy that grew out of that kind of idealism. There are ways to that's why I think idealism is a better word to focus on. The projecting of my own notions and ideas and living by them and working them out. That the community is an ideal or an idea that I have, and these ideas that are being formed in the church, rather than just something offered up to God.
Not to be begun because there's an ideal that you want to see fulfilled, but simply to be begun by beginning. Without pretense, without wide-eyed notions of what you think it to be, you begin by beginning. But you don't come to see the fulfillment of a design or a vision or a dream of what you think it ought to be. That's the projection of your own fancy. Let God make it into his own image as much as he's doing us. And in fact, haven't we been the greatest enemies of that fulfillment? By living in a romanticized or idealized version of what we think we ought to be spiritually. How much is there? I was just praying about it the other day. I said, Lord, I don't like what I'm sensing happening to me in these days and these weeks. I'm becoming a master of ceremonies. I don't like standing up and calling the people to order and making some introductory remarks and introducing the speaker. It's not me. You know, someone's got to do it, but I'm fearful lest I lose my integrity and move into something unconsciously day by day of a professional, smooth kind. So many of us are doing that about what we fancy spirituality to be, or what it means to be a minister or a prophet. A prophet has got to be this. And now there are men that have girded themselves with sackcloth, literally, and have walked around the city of Jerusalem calling the city and the nation to repentance and felt that they were doing God's service. I mean, it was a grotesque, a self-appointed parody that God had never called. I think in the day that God calls, it might be a man with a three-piece business suit speaking the word of God, and not some long-haired flowing creep who thinks he's doing God's service, because that's his romantic vision of how he thinks a prophet ought to appear and ought to sound. So to one degree or another, we need to be very jealous over this and say, Lord, not for me to come to the fulfillment of my image of what I think spirituality is or my calling is, but yours. And the same thing with marriage, the same thing with community. Not my image of it, yours. And it may well be that his image for each of us is unique to ourselves. And the thing that most offends against it and deters it from fulfillment is our insistence on our image. Right? And just as an aside, the person who has an additional burden in this area would be a black believer, because of the great pressure to find acceptance and recognition in a culture that comes from the other, and to find that almost involuntarily it affects your speech, your mannerism, you want to avoid Negroisms and that kind of thing, you know what I mean, and come into their image of acceptance. For such a one, it's tougher. But may God give us such a heart for truth and for authenticity and to be in his image, for that is the enrichment and the thing that glorifies God. So we just need to realize that there's something to be struggled for.
I have a question. It seems to me that we have just entered into community in this discussion that we're going through, in which we have opposing ideas about something, in which we're struggling with it, but this is really is the very essence of what is God saying about this issue that we're struggling with.
Okay. It would be better if we had to live with our conclusion. You know, after 5 weeks we go home. But you know what I used to say about community? And I speak in churches. I know that Paul Eggert have heard me say this 1,000 times. They're suffering through this repetition. I would say, you know, I would say to the congregation, charismatic, whatever it is, the only difference between you and us is that when this service is over, you go home. When our services are over, we are home. In other words, we have to live with the result of what God has spoken. We're still together each day seeing the walking out of it. Yes, this is a little experience in community. What would make it all the more valid and authenticated is if we had to live with the result of our discussion.
But I think it gives us a flavor of,
yep,
of
very good.
Feel when you're in the middle of a community and somebody says something and you don't agree with them. And
yep.
So,
no,
and
excellent.
You see those things coming up in you and you realize, well, that's an ungodly thing I'm feeling. You know, what am I going to do with that?
Right.
I'm going to deny it and squash it, or am I going to, you know, how do you
go
through it?
Adrian?
Whenever there's a heart, real and authentic, which I think, you know, you need a heart of community, that's how you find it. It's really fun. And we just have a slogan, we're going to go for growth. But I think that there are these religious groups that kind of cover over you, and they're just ready to shoot on whatever these ideals that we have are. I just I said, before you know, you have a notion of what a prophet is, and so before you know it, you become immediately the prophet. And I remember times of sitting in a meeting where there would be this dead silence, and everybody would be afraid to say anything or to stand out, because what is it, what is it, you know, and I was, it was really interesting, you know, sitting in a circle, talking about the things of God. And then somebody would say, let's call a meeting to order. And it would be like that. You would just hear it. And you go, oh, here we go. And we got to break through. And I just feel like that, we have ways of that. feeling, even though it was a constant desire to be real and to push to do that. And I think that there's a greater danger of that when it's a community. Because you see, because there's that peer pressure. Especially if you have strong personalities, which there were a number of very strong personalities, and people trying to emulate or one person feeling so strongly about something that others felt pressured into conforming to what they didn't necessarily believe at all.
Mm-hmm.
And I think very often one can even be true. You know? So I think that it is a fight to stay real and to be willing to pierce through that. And sometimes it is so hard.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this pressure, this fear of being made a fool. You know, dare I actually say something now when something is so... I don't know, what kind of scary an example of that? One time, a very funny experience happened. This is early in our days in the community, and the community was young at that time. I think we were extra wanting to be, you know, spiritual. We were sitting in a meeting, and it was up in the House of Study of Bristol, the beauty talk. It had an L-shaped living room. And everybody was just really imploring God. But there was a sense of a weightiness that wasn't, I don't believe, the true spirit of God. And I happen to be sitting, here's the L like this. I happen to be sitting on the couch on this part of the L. And Paul was sitting in this kind of big easy chair over here. And then they had the stairway up to the bedroom upstairs. And their little boy, who was just a little toddler at the time, came paddling down the stairs. And everybody just, you know, just bowed over. And Paul sitting there like this. And little Eric grabbed the hold of his arm. And pulled him forward, and one said, little Eric grabbed the hold of his arm and pulled him over. And there he was, tearing to the floor with his leg in the air. And there were four of us sitting on the couch. And I mean, we became hysterical. But we were afraid to laugh out loud. And everybody else was sitting in the other room, you know, so serious. And then,
Well, I'm ready to elaborate a catechism for your notes based on Adrian's talk about the likelihood of religious spirit seeking opportunity in that which ironically we desire the greatest authenticity. And in fact, there's no area, I think, where that's been more invaded than in apostolic and prophetic realms. And that is that where the stakes are the highest, the dangers are the greatest. Just that little rule. And we shouldn't be naive about that. We're going for much. We open ourselves also to the threat of much. But the very awareness that the threat is great should put us on guard. And the greatest safeguard against the threat is what we're now doing. That we can laugh. We can examine, we can open ourselves to it, and not give the enemy advantage to contradict the very thing that God is wanting and making that religious, have to fight for that. Anne?
I think a prophet is thinking that the Old Testament and the New, for me, is like law and grace, is like classic classicism and romanticism. Grace is that romantic element, if you like, that the kingdom of heaven is within you. That is an idea that explodes the law.
Yeah.
And yet it has, you can't take advantage of grace. You have to use the law to restrain.
I'm just thinking, was Beethoven a romantic?
Yeah.
Hmm. I love him. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Okay.
I was thinking, maybe in line with what she was saying, to some degree that I think that romance has been defined as something that is unauthentic, and indeed there is that
false enticement and that fleshly aspect of it, but could there indeed be a sanctified romance, even as depicted in the Song of Solomon, and the wooing, which is not an enticement. When I think of enticement, I think of deception, but a genuine wooing based on the true eternal values of what he's drawing us with, and it's not something that is an illusion at all. And yet it is something that would win our hearts, as a phrase in the Song of Solomon, "Thou hast ravished my heart," and it's not an illusion, but it's a reality of substance that is an attraction.
I hope that bouquets of roses and boxes of chocolates will not keep us from that. You know what I mean? Okay.
Right, I just felt a little talking, but this might summarize a bit. I wrote down, romance is infatuation, taken up with an image or an idea.
Mm.
And if this doesn't decrease to allow love to take its place and increase, then it's heresy.
Oh, good. That's a Maitlandism, huh? That deserves... Did everybody get that?
She doesn't have gray hair.
Yeah. Well, it's dyed. Well, I think it's time to take a break. And I think when we come back, Lord willing, he begins to move into a discussion between godly love and human love that will very much flow out now of the point that we're at. But I think that what you've just said needs to be spoken on the record. Can you say that again and get this on the tape? That's how good I think it is.
I just wrote it as everybody was putting it together. Romance is infatuation taken up with an image or idea, and if this doesn't decrease to allow love to take its place and increase, then it is heresy.
I think what you left unsaid there is that false romance has a selfish or self-serving end in mind. There's a reason why we ply our women with chocolates and flowers. But true romance does not seek the end for yourself, but for the other. And that'll lead us to the transitional thing into the human love and godly love. Pete?
I just wanted to say that whenever I'm listening to Bonhoeffer, I find that I need to constantly remind myself of his context. That often we listen to him, but we're unaware of the realities of his context. And his community was forced into being. It didn't come into being as a result of a good idea. It was forced into being by the closure of the free church seminaries. And also the young men who lived with them in community were fully aware that some of their number had already been martyred. Once they had been part of that community, they went into reformed churches and they were imprisoned, tortured and killed by the Nazis. And so they lived for that reality every day.
That's good. And in fact, it's not too distant from the reality that we could reasonably expect. So that our discussion needs to be set in that context. We're not talking about some idol or trifle, but a last day's provision for the survival of God's people and the purposes of God through them. So it's a high seriousness in which we ourselves are considering that subject. Interesting that it was birthed in an anti-Christ persecution, and that we likely are called to a fulfillment in the final Antichrist persecution at the end of the age. So it's altogether appropriate for what we are about. So Lord, we just thank you again for having brought us this far. We didn't know where you were going to bring us. We just began by beginning. And we're happy, my God, for the things that you've given us for our consideration, and that even in the process of the consideration, we find ourselves acting out and living what community is, giving us a taste. And Lord, I ask that it will be a taste of such a kind that it will spoil us, that not one of us will be able to go back to a mere Sunday Christendom after this, that whatever the sacrifice, if we ourselves are required to be the ones through whom community will be birthed and born, and that to whom you will join other like-minded believers, that we will see, my God, a seeding of communities elsewhere in the nations and in this nation, because of the privilege of considering this here now. Bless us now with a break and bring us back, my God, for your continuation. and conclusion in this day, receiving again our gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.